2 Samuel 23, our portions, verses 1 through 7. Let's ask God for his help. Our God, we praise you and we thank you for helping us, for giving us the content of praise, for giving us your same Spirit who has produced these words for us to work your life in us and to apply Christ to us by faith. We pray that he would use these words of yours to grow us in Christ. Help us now as we attend upon the words, as we attend upon you by means of the word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 7. These are God's words. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We're coming to the end of 2 Samuel, not quite the end of the David material, as it were. When we get into 1 Kings, there's going to be a struggle for succession to the throne, and David is going to have to be roused out of his elderly weakness to stand strong for the covenant and for the kingdom and establish the throne under Solomon. As for the rest of 2 Samuel, we're going to have the mighty men in the last three quarters or so. More than that, that's not good math, doesn't matter. The rest of this chapter, in which we find out that the Lord God is the hero and the hope of his people, even by means of the mightiest men and the less mighty men and all of those whom he uses, but we'll save that for next week. And then the conclusion of 2 Samuel is how the temple site got to be where it is. And our sin and God's mercy, and looking forward then to the sacrifice of Christ on Mount Moriah, which becomes Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. But this passage introduces itself as, now these are the last words of David. Mr. Renfler told us a little while ago about going to see his dad when he was about to depart from the earth. The words that you hear, especially from one who has been for you a shepherd and help and beloved and taken care of you in this world and is now about to depart from this world, those last words are often very significant. We have many last words situations in the Bible. Some of the most notable are Jacob's last words with his children and Moses' last words with the people of Israel. And here we have David's last words. And a third of his last words are about the words. So as we lean in close, as it were, to listen to what is so significant that it's going to make it into the last words of David, we hear three things. We hear about God's revelation in the first 2.5 verses to about the middle of verse 3. And then we hear about God's reign, or Christ's reign, from the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 5. And then we hear about God's revenge in verses 6 and 7. So first, the words about the words. And they start out, now these are the last words of David. Thus says, an utterance of, or perhaps you have heard, thus saith the Lord, or you've seen in the later prophets, the sayings of whomever. It's that kind of formula here in the original. An utterance of David, or the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man raised up on high, remembering from where God had taken David to where God had taken David. Something God himself has reminded David of a number of times. He was a lowly shepherd boy, the least in his family, and God raised him up. The anointed of the God of Jacob. David had the office of a king, and here he has the office of the king and the office of a prophet, the singer of the songs of Israel. Part of his anointing in his office as a prophet was to write songs, to sing songs for the people of God to sing together. This anointing was something, of course, that looks forward to Christ. The word Christ means anointed. It's the Greek version of Messiah, and they both mean anointed. Now, it's interesting, these are the last words of David, but who is speaking and whose word is it? The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me. They're uniquely Davidic words. He recognizes the son of Jesse, the guy who got raised up to be a king, the guy who had an office as being anointed. And yet, even though they are uniquely David's words, or God uniquely uses David, they are so very much the very words of the Spirit, the very words of God, that although the tongue belongs to David, the words belong to the Spirit. Do you see that in verse 2? The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. That's a real help, I think, for our doctrine of inspiration, which is a fancy way of saying for what we believe about what the Bible is, what the words on the pages of our Bible are the very words of God. Yes, He used men, but it was the words of God the Holy Spirit that were on these men's tongues, that were at the end, as it were, of these men's pens. So all Scripture, and you can hear the word script, inscribe, all Scripture, the written words, are breathed out by God, or spirited out by God. It's the same word. And it's a really glorious thing that you have the very words of the living God. It's a glorious thing for David. You can hear the praise and the wonder that he, who was just Jesse's boy at one point, and the smallest of Jesse's boys, has been raised up. And yet the highest privilege, as you kind of move in this crescendo in the first 2.5 verses, is the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Spirit, the Rock of Israel, the God of Jacob, God Himself has spoken by David. What an extraordinary privilege David had, and what an extraordinary privilege you and I have. Because as the Spirit says, and as we have just quoted, you can have on the table in front of you, or in your lap, or scrolling on your phone, maybe not as recommended as the others, but still glorious and amazing nonetheless, to have the very words of God. And so the revelation, God's revelation, His word, is the first subject of these last words of David. Christ's reign is the second subject. It would be pretty intimidating if you had the Lord come to you and you're at the end of your reign, and you you know, as David admits, confesses here, that his house is not so with God. And he says, he who rules over men must be just. Not only did David not conduct himself as king in the ways that he wished he would have, we're about to find out, even before we get to Solomon's reign, and then, you know, Rehoboam's reign, and many other kings that we'll get to follow in First and Second Kings, and David's line especially focused upon in First and Second Chronicles and the parallels. His house is not so with God, is it? He is not just, and his offspring are not just. In fact, when we get to somebody who walks in the ways of his father David, or walks in the ways of the Lord, or did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David, that's usually the formula read. When we get to someone like that, a Josiah or an Asa, or other kings, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah are good boys' names too. At least they start out well. We get excited. Oh, there's one who is doing what is right in the eyes of Yahweh. And yet none of them are the king that is being described here. Because we're talking about a king who isn't just righteous and God-fearing, verse 3. He is like light after darkness, the light of the morning when it's been darkness. And we know that it is dark, isn't it, to be ruled by men who are not just and who do not fear God. And yet the reign of King Jesus is like bright, cloudless morning sun after the darkness of having been ruled by sinful men. That's the first half of verse 4. And the second half is the reign of King Jesus is like life after death. Now, y'all don't feel like that because you live in Tennessee, and we don't have a multi-month dry season in which everything dries and it's all burnt up and the ground cracks. And everything that says, Nahal this in the Hebrew, or Wadi this in the Arabic, or river or creek this in the English, it's just a crack in the ground that you know by its name is supposed to have water in it sometime, but for months at a time there's no water, and you better have stored up for your livestock something to eat, because there's just the barest stubble available. And then finally the rain comes and the grass springs out of the ground, and kids love to run around barefoot and feel the cool blades of grass and how cushiony and fresh and maybe even squishy with the water in it. And it is life after death, life after dryness. And that's what the reign of King Jesus is like after suffering under the rule of sinful men, of unrighteous men who do not fear God. David's got something to aim at here. You hope that his sons are paying attention. You can imagine how for Israel as a whole it would be one thing, but for his sons specifically, these are the last words of David. And he says, my house is not so with God. Look around the bed. He's not talking about, you know, the building. He's not talking about the palace. He's talking about his family, his boys. And yet, this God who has given this revelation that he is speaking by David's mouth, he has made a specific promise. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. So I'm looking at you guys and I'm thinking, not so, but just as God has planned, he will bring his promise about exactly according to the order in which he has ordained it. And I can trust that what comes, comes by the purpose of the God who has made this everlasting covenant. And therefore, since it is ordered, it's secure. You know, way back early in 2 Samuel, David had rest on every side, and God had given him victory over his enemies and lifted the cabinet, as it were, all the officials and their positions. But that all looked forward to Christ. David's here on his deathbed, not looking back towards those days. He's looking forward and saying, what God has covenanted, what God has promised, that's all my salvation. That's all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The kingdom of the forever king that God promised David by the mouth of Nathan in chapter 7 of this book is sure, is coming, and even as he dies, David is looking forward to salvation, not backward on his own reign, but forward to the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, those two may not be surprising to us, that in the last words of David, there would be his reign, God's revelation first, and the reign of Christ second. But maybe it's surprising that the third great subject is God's revenge. Verse 6, but the sons of rebellion, those who are rebellious, shall all be as thorns thrust away. They can't be taken with hands. We see the wicked as a great problem that we can't do anything about. And yet God has the right utensils. God knows how to deal with them. He's got the implements for it. The man or the one who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned. God is not perplexed by the existence of the rebellious. It's not like his plan is waiting until he's able to overcome them. He knows exactly what he's doing with all of the wicked kings. And think, from the time of David until now, and in all of the places where God's people have been, especially since the reign of Christ. I mean, we tend to think in 140, or maybe it's 280 now, I don't know what, character statements, and seemingly 37-minute news cycles now, and we're very focused on the wickedness we see now, and there is great wickedness, especially in places of power. But that's been true for 3,000 years since this was written. And God has been bringing about the reign of his Son and knowing exactly how to handle the rebellious that whole time. And there isn't a single wickedness against him or oppression of his people or any other kind of sin that will not be fully and completely punished. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. God knows the right time to do it, the right way to do it, and he will do it. His revenge is one of his glories. There's no problem of evil for the Christian. The Christian says the utter burning with fire of the wicked is absolutely certain. The problem is the problem of good. But that is solved. How can God be good to sinners? Because he decided to be. Because he made an everlasting covenant, he made an everlasting promise to be, and he gives his own Son to be the forever King, in whose reign we have light after darkness, and life after dryness, and fruitlessness, and death. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for these last words of David. We praise you for your glorious revelation, the fact that we have your very words in the Bible, even as you used men to do it, but they are yours. We thank you and praise you for the reign of Jesus Christ, and this passage makes us ask and pray, your kingdom come. We long for the knowledge of you to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We long for that new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we thank you and praise you for your revenge. We don't know. We could not take out proper wrath upon the wicked. But we thank you that you have enabled us to love our enemies, because vengeance is yours and you will repay. And so we praise you for that revenge and for that vengeance, so that we can face evil without fear and know that you will surely repay it fully. We bless your name for your revelation, for your reign, for your revenge. In Jesus' name, amen.